Now I invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want to read just three verses of that chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we want to read verses 2 through to 4. So let's open our Bibles and let us come to this section of this chapter we want to consider today by the help of the Lord, and we'll read these verses. Verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Now, as can easily be seen, these three verses form one complete sentence. The punctuation that we have in our translation is an accurate reflection of what is found in the original text. And so in the main part of the sentence, in verses 2 and 3, you'll notice commas and semicolons. Get to know those things if you don't know them already. And they signify that this main sentence that begins in verse 2 runs right through into verse 4 and ends there. Now, it's important to pay attention to these details, even of punctuation, because in this way we are helped in our understanding of what Paul is writing in this entire sentence that is found in these three verses. In terms of understanding, there are certain features just to notice in a preliminary matter here that I want to leave with you. There are certain features that we want to underline, three of them in this sentence. In this sentence, there is Paul's praise. In verse 2, he says this, "We give thanks to God always for you all." And so this is with reference to the Thessalonian Christians themselves, and obviously he's giving thanks with regard to what God had done in their hearts and their lives, because that's the sense of the words and the sense of the whole sentence. He's rejoicing. Yes, he's giving thanks for the Thessalonians, but he's really rejoicing in what God had made of the Thessalonians, what he had done in their lives, what he had wrought in their lives, the grace that had operated within them and that had transformed them. Those words where he says, "We give thanks," that's a very common word or verb in the New Testament, and it's actually pronounced Eucharisto, and it's actually the word that the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church will use to describe the Lord's Supper. And yet, actually, there's nothing wrong with the word, and there's nothing wrong with the term Eucharist. It's just wrong in how it's applied with regard to how Rome views the Lord's Supper, because the Lord Jesus Christ did give thanks when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it's the very word that's used here, this word Eucharisto. Now that's a bypass I've gone down here just to explain the word, but it's a very interesting word, and it's used in so many ways in the New Testament with regard to giving thanks or offering praise unto the Lord. And here's one of the examples where a gospel minister rejoices over the grace of God in the church of the Thessalonians. And when God does a work like that, when he opens up people's hearts and he forms a new congregation, oh, there's great need there to give thanks to the Lord. And we should long for the day when we hear of new churches being born and new companies of Christians coming together to worship the Lord. That's a great matter for praise. So there is here Paul's praise. And then there's also here Paul's perception. Because when you move down to verse number 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now the word "knowing" is the word I want you to notice here and focus on for a few moments. Paul's perception. Because it does signify perception. Perception that results from observation, or from hearing truth, or from being made aware of certain things. That's the meaning of the word "knowing." It signifies perception. It's the word that's used, and it's a very interesting usage of it, in John 20, verse number 8, where you read of the Apostle John, he and Peter, on the resurrection morning, they actually ran to the garden tomb, and we could understand why. because they've received the word that the Lord is alive and the Lord has risen from the dead. And so they run to the tomb. John outruns Peter. He arrives first. He sees the stone is rolled away. And he stops there. And then Peter goes on into the tomb when he arrives. And then John follows him into the tomb. And you read in John 20 verse 8 these words concerning John himself. He saw and believed. And the word saw is the same word as knowing in this verse. Verse number 4, knowing your election of God. And so it signifies perception, because what John saw was the grave clothes over there, or wherever they actually were placed by the Lord, and the napkin that had been around his head over there, separate from the grave clothes that were around his body. And when he saw this, he believed. In other words, he was absolutely convinced that the Lord was no longer dead. He was alive. He saw, he perceived, he knew that the Lord was risen from the dead. It's a very strong word. And here's the Apostle Paul saying in our text, verse number 4, that he perceived, he knew, he saw that the Thessalonians were among God's chosen people, that they were among the elect of God. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It wasn't a mere intellectual knowledge. It was a knowledge that resulted from what he had heard about these people and come to learn about them, as we're going to see today. And then the third thing that's in this by way of preliminary remarks is Paul's prayer. So you have Paul's praise and Paul's perception, and now there's Paul's prayer. We go back to verse number 2 where he says, making mention of you in our prayers. He tells the Thessalonians that he's praying for them. And you know, Paul often does that in his epistles. It's a great study in its own. I remember on Monday nights, way back in my early time here, we did a study in Paul's prayers. Because in virtually every epistle he wrote, he incorporates prayer. Not merely the reference to prayer in a general sense, but actual prayers that he prayed for the Ephesian church, the Philippian church, the Colossian church, the Roman church, and now the Thessalonian church. And how it must have encouraged these people that Paul had not forgotten them, that he was praying for them and bringing them before the throne of heavenly grace. And so in verse 2 he mentions that he's praying for them. And then in verse number 3 he proceeds to speak somewhat further of what he's actually praying about in relation to the Thessalonians. And he informs them in verse 3 that he was remembering incessantly their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. And the thought is that Paul was remembering them in prayer with regard to the matter of these spiritual experiences, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. In other words, the word remembering that he uses is not to be understood as a reference to Paul's memory of what happened in Thessalonica at the very beginning. He had been there, but only for a short term, a short time. We have seen this already. You remember perhaps what I showed you last week, that in a very short time, he actually had to flee from his life, for his life, from Thessalonica, and make his way to Berea. And so, he didn't really have much of a memory, based on his own visit to Thessalonica. He was there such a short time. But you see, what happened was, when he had gone from Thessalonica and Silas and Timothy with him, he then sent Timothy back to find out what was going on. And Timothy came back with a wonderful report. I want you to see it. Chapter 3, verse 6. We'll look at it now. Eventually we'll come to this again by the help of the Lord and in the will of the Lord. But look at chapter 3, verse 6. And here is what Paul has to tell us about Timothy having gone back to Thessalonica and then returning with a report. Now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and the word charity is the same word as love as we have in our text today, their labor of love. And so he brought them back good tidings. He brought back, Paul, good tidings of the faith and the charity of these people, and that they had good remembrance of Paul, as it says there, of us always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. And so Timothy came back with a wonderful report. And Paul's encouraged, you see. And he hears what's going on. And he's moved, therefore, to pray. So he praises God. And he perceives what God has done in Thessalonica. This is God at work, gathering in some of those who are within the elect of God. And in knowing all this, he then prays for them. He says, I'm remembering you without ceasing. And he prays with regard to their spiritual progress as he prays over their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And so Paul's constant remembrance of the Thessalonians in prayer has focus upon these three areas in particular. They are faith and love and hope. Those are spiritual qualities, as we know. They are produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to those three, there are, of course, many more. If you think of Paul's catalogue of spiritual graces in Galatians chapter 5, you read there of love, of joy and peace and long-suffering and so forth. And throughout the Word of God, therefore, we find that there are many, many graces that the Holy Spirit implants into the souls of the saints. But why does Paul focus on these three? The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. Because in a real sense, these are the three chief graces that the Holy Spirit produces in God's people. Faith, love, and hope. You'll find the same three words, in a different order actually, but you'll find the same three words in 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of that chapter. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. He changes the order there, but the same three graces. I just mention that in passing, because that's how I would see this. He mentions these three because they are chief graces. They are dominant graces. In the experience of the child of God, isn't faith the very beginning of the graces? Because God gives us faith to believe. And when he gives us faith to believe, then we fall in love with Jesus Christ. And love is born in our souls as a result of what God does. Faith and then love. And that's followed then immediately by this tremendous hope that one day I will see the Lord. And I'll be with the Lord in heaven. I always remember our brother, the Reverend Laverty's testimony when he was saved just up the road in the Valley Mission Hall. And he said that when he drove down the Antrim Road that night, he said to himself, I'm going to heaven now. Came home to him because hope had entered his heart. It wasn't there before. And it came as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in his soul, as it is in the case of every Christian. It's vital for the child of God to understand something about these spiritual graces that are placed in our hearts by the Spirit, and to see that they're actually active in nature. Notice the words that he uses. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Notice, my dear friend, that faith works and love labors and hope endures. That's the meaning of the word patience. Love in or hope endures. And therefore, these graces don't lie dormant in the true Christian. There's no such a thing or no such an experience of a true child of God having faith or hope or love and those graces lying there in the soul and they never operate, they never act, they never work. It's the very opposite. Sometimes, of course, if you grow cold and backslidden, it won't be very evident that there's faith in your heart or love in your soul or hope in your mind. But when you're going on with God, and that's the issue. faith and love and hope will be operating mightily and powerfully within your being. And that's what we all should want. And that's why we just cannot pass over these words. Because Paul is praying for the Christians in Thessalonica, having given us thanks for how God saved them, having perceived who they actually were, these are God's people. He prays for them, and he prays specifically over these issues that are before us in these particular graces. And I say to you today, dear Christian, you have every urgency to pray for your own soul, that the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope will be very much alive in your soul and in your spiritual experience, and grow and increase and develop, and all the other graces that we could mention. But here are the three chief graces, and therefore may the Lord help us today as we just focus on these three thoughts in the time that remains. I'm not sure whether I'll get through it all or not, but if not, we'll come back to it and look at it again, because it's better to do that and have it carefully understood. So, number one, faith's operation. Faith's operation. Paul in prayer remembers the Thessalonians' work of faith in the sense of praying that it will operate. For he says that he's remembering your work of faith. And those words, your work of faith, can be read this way: your work resulting from faith. That's the sense of the words. Your work of faith. Notice that little word of. It's a preposition. It shows you that faith is the producer of the work that is then seen, the operation of faith. And so there is this matter of work that results from faith. Now, faith itself does work. Faith itself operates within the soul, and it leads to certain matters then in Christian living. Now, notice with me some thoughts concerning this matter of faith's operation. What is the source of it? In other words, the faith that operates in our hearts and works in our lives is to be traced back to a certain source or a certain origin. And that is very simple and clear in the Bible. It's to be traced back to the miracle of the new birth. It's to be traced back, therefore, to God the Holy Spirit. There's only faith in a man's heart when there's a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in that man's heart. Faith is not natural to man. I mean saving faith. Oh, I know that people will talk about faith and try to explain it, and they're talking about natural faith, and if you sit down in a chair, you believe it will hold you up, and well, if that chair's sturdy enough, it certainly will, and things like that. But we're dealing here with saving faith, and saving faith is not natural. Saving faith is supernatural, and that's why it works in the child of God and continues to work in the child of God. Now, we have those classic verses, Ephesians 2:8-9, where you have the source of this faith that works, that operates, given to you. You know the verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Then it says, and that not of yourselves. And that little word that in the clause, that not of yourselves, is a debatable word, or has been debated over and over again. To what does it refer? Some will tell you that the word that, in that clause, that not of yourselves, it's simply referring to God's salvation and nothing more. That is said by those who want to avoid what the text is really saying. They want to hold on to the idea that man has a spark of faith still in his soul, and all he needs is some assistance from the Lord and from the Spirit to have him believe. But the basic ingredient is there. He's got faith still. This is what the Arminian will tell you, to put it plainly. And they don't like this verse, and they don't like that clause, that not of yourselves, because the point is that that word, in that clause, that not of yourselves, the word that refers to faith. And it's simply saying that faith is not of ourselves. In other words, It is the gift of God. Philippians 2:29 says the same thing. It says, unto you it is given to believe on him. Unto you it is given to believe on him. Faith is given to fallen men who, left to themselves, stricken with inability, will never believe in Jesus Christ, will never become Christians, will therefore never have the experience of faith operating within their souls. But you see, God doesn't leave men to themselves. He moves. He worked in a place like Thessalonica, and he gave those people this saving faith. And he worked in all these other cities that are mentioned in the New Testament, where the churches were founded. And thank God he's still working today. And he's visiting souls, and he's giving them faith. Now, Christian, you need to pray with all your heart that God will give your children faith, that God will give the unconverted faith around you, because it's not there. It is not there. Paul says to the Thessalonians in the second epistle, all men have not faith. It's not natural, it's not there. And therefore, we need God's visitation upon the souls of sinners, because that is the source of the of faith's operation. It is the miraculous, the supernatural activity of the Spirit of God within the human heart. And let's pray for that with all our hearts and souls and minds. And then there's the strength of faith's operation. Because true faith, due to its origin, actually possesses in its very essence a supernatural strength. I want you to think about that. Well, you'd understand, Christian, that when God saved you, it was the work of the supernatural. Maybe you didn't understand it then. I don't know. But you need to understand this. It was the work of the supernatural. And therefore, you were given this quality of faith that, in essence, has a supernatural strength to it. It enables the child of God, the one whom God saves and keeps, to understand, to accept, to pursue that which the natural and the sinful man refuses and cannot see and cannot understand. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 14. Please look at that verse with me. Turn to it and read it with me. And notice what the Word of God teaches here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Paul here is talking about the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the whole way down this chapter. He's talking about the gospel, actually, in 1 Corinthians 2. He talks about Christ coming, being crucified. He talks about the things that God has prepared for those who love him. In verse 9, he refers to this, being revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, down through these verses. And having said all that, now he draws the contrast. But, verse 13, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, brethren and sisters, here's the state of the natural man. Here's the state of a fallen world around us. Here's the state of our nation. Here's the reason why our nation is in the trouble that it's in. Here's the reason why our little province is drifting farther and farther away from God. It's not because there's something wrong at Stormont, as some may think, or there's something wrong at Westminster, or there's something wrong in the social realm. It's nothing to do with that. It's what's wrong in here is the problem. That's the problem that creates all the other problems, whatever they might be. We've been told here by the Apostle Paul that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't want them. And therefore, these words describe a condition of willful refusal by the carnal mind of the things of the Spirit, a failure to see the value of them, an inability to grasp the meaning of them. That's the state of the natural man. And it underlines to the Christian why we need to be on our knees pleading with God. Because there's no doubt, when you look at Paul's words here, and there's just one line or so about how he was praying for the Thessalonians and remembering them, but there's no doubt that this man of God was on his knees. Just to mention that posture for prayer. And he was praying and he was pleading with God for the awakening to come, because here are people who need this operation of faith within them, faith's operation, we're seeing the strength of it. And therefore, those who are born of God, they welcome and they understand the things of the Spirit, the gospel and all that belongs to it, all because of the strength of faith's operation. And therefore, they're able to grasp, they're able to see now, they're able to understand now what is out there in terms of God and His glory and His creative power and especially His redemptive purposes. They can see it now. And there's some sitting here today and know that God would visit your soul and that the operation of faith would begin in your heart and that the strength of this faith would begin to make itself manifest in your soul. And what you cannot now see or now grasp or now understand will suddenly become clear to you because the Lord visits your heart. Turn to Romans 4, please, just to see something about the strength of faith's operation. And I want you to look at with me at Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 18. And this is a passage where we read of Paul's commentary on what Abraham had come through in God's dealings with him thousands of years before. So Romans 4 verse number 18, and it says of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be, and being not weak in faith. Then go down to verse 20. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, what was this all about? This was all about the birth of Isaac. And Abraham is approaching 100, and his wife is around 90. And the Bible tells us that they're beyond the years of childbearing, obviously. And for that child to be born, a miracle of God must happen, whereby the body of Abraham and the body of Sarah are so wrought upon by God, by His supernatural power, that the natural biological process of being able to generate children will come into play. And that's the nature of the miracle. But I'm telling you something. It took strong faith to believe that could happen. And you are reading here far more than you have in Genesis. There you simply read God gave the promise and then it happened. Basically, that's what you have in Genesis about the birth of Isaac. But here you have the Holy Spirit's commentary and it's marvelous. Because it tells us that Abraham, against hope, in other words, maybe people were saying to Abraham, just imagine the saying, Abraham, no hope of you ever having a child. Look at your age, man. That's the way the world would have said it. Or for some other reason to Sarah, Sarah, you'll never have a child. And that was a big thing in Sarah's mind, this woman who longed to be a mother. And it seems now there's no hope of that happening. Oh, aren't there times, brethren and sisters, when it seems there's no hope? When it seems there's no hope of your child ever being born again, just to stay with birth. And there's no hope of the great awakening and revival that we need to see being born in our nation. It seems that there's no hope of that. But it says here that against that kind of hope, the nebulous, the negative, Paul or Abraham believed in hope. And where did he get the hope? Well, go to the end of verse 18. According to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham was given that promise when he was a much younger man, when he was an active man, physically speaking. He was given this promise from God. And down through all those years, up until he is 100 years old, Abraham is holding on to that promise. So shall thy seed be. And though he may have been told it was hopeless, or his own mind telling him this is a hopeless thing, look at me, look at my age, how could this ever be? And undoubtedly, being a man, those thoughts must have been in his mind, for he wasn't a perfect man like no Christian is. But nonetheless, he had the promise and he held on to that promise. So shall thy seed be. And so verse 18 tells us that he held on. Who against hope believed in hope. Oh, dear Christian, against all the negative matters that would say to you there's no hope, all the negative signs, all the hopeless situations that seem to be in your life, if God is your God, hold on to God. Hold on to God, dear people of God, for our land. That the Lord will yet come and do something. That there will be a turning around of things as only He's able to do. Hold on to that. Whatever your need, whatever your burden, whatever your concern, whatever your difficulty today, dear Christian, hold on to God. Against hope, believe in hope. And then look with me at verse number 19. Being not weak in faith, here it is. He considered not his own body now dead. When he was 100 years old, yes, his body was dead in that field, that area of things. He could not generate a child. And so, how does he deal with that? How does he deal with the deadness of Sarah's womb, as mentioned at the end of verse 19? Very real things. His own body dead. Sarah's womb dead. But he wasn't weak in faith. And notice what it says, he didn't consider. In other words, he didn't stay focused on the physical barriers, the obstacles. That's where we go wrong, you see. That's where any hope of God moving vanishes and evaporates. When we focus on the physical and the material or the earthly or the situation or society around us, and I tell you something, it is all very hopeless from that angle. And that's why we think there is no hope. You see, Abraham did not focus on these physical limitations. And so you go on to read in verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now notice that. He gave glory to God. We're not told this in the Old Testament. Here are words that you don't find in Genesis. Here are words that are not even revealed there, that at that time, when it came close to the fulfillment of the promise, Abraham was able to rise up above the hopelessness of it all. And before the child was ever conceived, he gave glory to God, because his faith is strong. His faith triumphs. He believes that God can do the impossible. And by faith he overcame all the physical barriers and all the physical limitations. And the child was born. And the child came forth. And what an example of the strength of faith's operation. Now, I'm not going to get finished today, so don't be worrying. I'm still on my first point, faith's operation. We looked at the source of faith's operation, God's miraculous work in our hearts, and the strength of it. Faith, by being given by God, has a supernatural quality to it. It's that strong faith, you see, that enabled our forefathers to do what they did when it all seemed so hopeless. When Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and the whole array of such men were facing the daunting position of the reign of Bloody Mary, and they knew that their lives were in imminent danger, it was against all those odds, against the fact that there seemed to be no hope whatsoever, that their hearts were ignited with this flame. Faith was strong in them. And I tell you something, we need that kind of faith to face today. The faith is, to face its challenges and its awful trials and the counter attacks of the enemy and all of the wicked. We need this strength that's in faith. And you can only have that as you feed your faith, as you pray, as you seek God, as you come before Him. That's how faith is strengthened. And then there are the signs of faith's operation. In prayer, Paul remembers their work of faith. Their work of faith. That's how he puts it. And the word work there is a very common New Testament word. It's used for all kinds of situation. A man working in the physical sense, digging a hole, or whatever it might be, or the fishermen working at their nets is used in multiple places throughout the New Testament to describe engagement and employment in some form of work. Now, here's a spiritual work. And we find here that we are reading of the work of faith. And therefore, where there is real faith, it is going to operate, and there will be signs of its operation. The very first sign is turning to the Lord in repentance. Paul remembered this with regard to the Thessalonians, for he was there. If you look down to verse number 9, he says, "For they themselves show of us what entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." How that must have thrilled Paul's heart. And that's one of the things that he's praying over with regard to the signs of faith's operation. He learns, he hears that there was a complete rejection of their idolatry, their pantheism, their paganism. He says they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. There is the very first sign of faith's operation. Turning from the idols of the world. Let me ask you, my friend, have you turned from your idols? You see, it may not be a statue of stone or wood, but there are idols to which men bow and grovel as they're under the control of that idolatry. That's idolatry of heart, even. And you know, that's worse. That's actually worse and more to be repudiated than a man, a poor benighted Roman Catholic, bound to a statue of Mary. When some of the Lord's people are not prepared to turn from their idols, and they cherish them. And you need to be very careful, because what is legitimate in its own place can become an idol in the heart. And you have more time for something else. You work harder at that. I'm not talking here about your daily occupation, because we all have to earn our bread. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that might creep into your life. And you give it so much attention. Now, young people, let me warn you about your mobile phones, and about your Facebook pages, and about your internet surfing. Because that is one, well, more than one I've mentioned there. But just taking it as a class of things, there is one of the modern day idols to which Christians, many Christians, are enslaved. And they spend more time doing those things than they do with regard to the operation of faith. That is, that faith works. I can't get any more time to give examples, but That's the first sign, and it's a continuing sign. There needs to be a constant turning away from idols, sin in our lives, and pressing on with God. The next point, or the next thought, or the next example, rather, of the signs of faith operation, I just want to mention as I close here, is perseverance in the faith. Because this really sums up the rest of the believer's life. Once you're saved, what happens for the rest of your days? Well, it's what the Westminster framers of our confession describe in that glorious chapter as the perseverance of the saints. And what is the perseverance of the saints? It is the saints of God persevering in their walk with the Lord, growing and developing and pursuing the Lord and seeking after his faith. And this was certainly the case in Thessalonica. Just look at verse number 8 here. And it says, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." And in verse number 8, what you're reading is that their testimony was faith toward God. And there you read of the mighty impact that they made in their own city, Thessalonica, and then far beyond the regions. Oh, how remarkable this is, throughout Achaia and Macedonia. Now that's a large, large territory. If you get a map today and look for Macedonia and Achaia, you are dealing with Greece, then that whole peninsula north of Greece. And throughout that whole region, the testimony of these people was spread abroad. What was it? A testimony of their Godward faith. Faith was operating. Faith was at work. Faith was vital. And furthermore, faith was vibrant. And faith was growing. And faith was developing. In chapter 3, let me just mention this. As I show you this sign of their perseverance and faith, I'm not going to show you all the verses, I'll just mention them. Go home today and read verses 2, 5, 6, 7, and 10. 2, 5, 6, 7, and 10. And in those verses, five verses, you'll find five times the words, "your faith." My friend, the faith of the Christian is given by God. It is very personal. It's now your faith. And you are to live by faith. You're to walk by faith. Faith's operation must be seen in your life. The signs of faith's operation is what we're looking at here. If you look with me just in that chapter of chapter 3 at verse 6, it says this, "When Timotheus came," we saw this verse earlier, but again I'll bring you back to it. "When Timotheus came from you unto us," listen carefully, "and brought us good tidings of your faith." Good tidings of your faith. They were pressing on. Their faith was vibrant. It was powerful. It was working. The work of faith, it was clearly seen in these people. It was not yet perfect. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "Night and day praying exceedingly." Here's us praying again. "That we might see your face and might," listen, "might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." You see, there's no such thing as a perfect realm, a perfect state for a child of God. These Thessalonians, their faith is not yet perfect. It's growing, it's developing, there are signs of its reality, but Paul says you still have a way to go. Perseverance and faith. And as I close today, for I have to leave it there, let me ask you, Christian, let me ask you, individual, do you have saving faith? You may say, "Preacher, how do I know if I have?" If you have saving faith, then that faith that's given by God, that's its source, remember, will lead immediately to trusting in Christ alone. That's the first, the immediate result of true faith. And so, is Christ yours? Have you turned to him? Have you come to trust in him? In his life and in his death, in his work in its totality? Have you come to rest there? Have you come to cast yourself upon him? That's how you know whether you have faith or not. So it's not a matter of focusing on faith itself. It's a matter of focusing on the object of faith. Is Christ the one you really love and you really trust and in whom you are rejoicing? And then, my friend, is it, Christian friend, is it growing stronger like Abraham's, and you're overcoming and you're prevailing, and are the signs there that it's really operating and working in your life, and you're prepared to give yourself to what the Lord might have for you and do what he would require of you? Is this true of you? Whatever your case might be, oh, may it be true. And may God bless his word to our hearts, for it's our prayer that this will happen, that this will take place. The work of faith. Faith's operation. And its focus on Christ alone. Let us bow in prayer and let's come before the Lord as we close. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence and for thy word. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt use it, thou wilt bless it to our hearts and apply it to our souls. And, O God, this day give faith to poor sinners. Give them grace to turn to Christ. Give them the desire to seek the Lord. And give the backslider that awakening to return to the Lord and flee to the fountain where there is cleansing for sin. And Lord, help the Christian to go on with God. May there be clear signs of faith's operation with its focus upon the Savior and its entire desire to glorify his great name. Lord, strengthen our faith in days of challenge and take us on with God, and bless us now as we come to a close of this time, and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.